I appreciate the cooler weather. I heard a groan there. Oh. It gave me a good reason to break out the tweed, you know. We only have so much spring, summer clothing. And made it a little easier for me, but I trust we'll endure your winter. I expect this is winter for some of you. Is that correct, David? This is winter, yes. We will, by way of announcement, I put out a number of sheets. I see some are exhausted already. I'll keep replenishing up here as much as I can, so you can pick out separate ones that you may like or omit those that you do not like. You can have a choice that way. And they'll all be up here. I recognize that first rows never are used for people. That's just the way it is. This morning we need to look at two particular attributes. Ones that are not given major consideration, but again helpful for us to understand the characteristics of our great God. We will look at the concept that God is truth and God is free in this hour. First of all, God is truth. God reveals himself in a way consistent to the reality of his existence and his perfections. He tells us what it really is. His communication corresponds to reality. There is a verse we all know, a great verse. And I can always count on you to quote it for me. John 14 and verse 6. Let's do that. Jesus said to him, that is great. I am the way. And what we're looking at particularly is the truth, the correspondence to reality. God reveals himself in a way consistent to the reality of his existence and his perfections. And his revelation, consequently, is true. Now, you know, English is, and any language is very interesting. There are certain forces of each word, and the word truth and true relate to the same essence thought of correspondence to reality. But if I say a person is truth and a person is true, there's a shade of difference in that usage. If I say a person is true, and that's what I have said on the general outline, God is true, I am generally, though not always, because the Bible in 1 John 5 says God is true, but I am generally describing communication. What a person says is true. If I say a person is truth, I'm talking about the source of truth. And we always can be speaking the truth, but we are not the source of truth. This is God's reality. He is revealing himself, who he is, in a way that is consistent to the realities of his perfections, of all of his attributes. And consequently, he is the source of truth. When he says, in another way, I am the life, he is not saying, I am living. He is saying, I am the source of life. When he says, I am the truth, he is not saying, I am telling the truth. I am the source of truth. And that is a bigger concept. Truth is God perfectly revealed and known. We cannot know him perfectly because of our finite limitations. But to know the truth is to have a perfect revelation of God and to understand that. Then we have come to truth. Truth in God is not merely an active attribute of the divine nature. It's not Him doing something. God is truth not only in the sense that He is the being who truly knows, but also in the sense that He is the truth that is known. We can come to know Him, and to know Him is to know the truth. And this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Hence, God is the source of all truth. He encompasses it. All truth, this is something that Christian educators like, all truth is God's truth. All truth about everything. And we have a tendency to think that here is the truth about God. Here is the source of truth in the Word of God. In a way, that is true. But the Bible does not touch everything. The Bible does not touch very much about science. But why is science true? Because God encompasses the truth of mathematics. Science is not outside of God. And we study God and we study science, and it corresponds to truth. The truth of science is part of all of truth, and all of truth is God's truth. History is God's truth, an accurate study of it. Mathematics, science, medicine, anything that we can come to understand finds its source in the truthfulness of God, that God is truth. All knowledge finds its source in God. There is nothing outside of God. Recall, I am not the one telling the truth. I am truth. I am not living. I am life. God, Christ says that of Himself. And when He says, I am the way, the truth, He is saying, I am the source of it. It's not just what I tell you, but I am the source of truth itself. All truth is contained in God. And hence, and this is what educators like who are Christian, hence a study of anything is a study of God's truth and is a noble exercise. To understand the flower is to understand something about God. To understand science, mathematics, is to understand about God. To understand medicine is to understand the fearful and wonderful way in which God has made us. Any discipline of the mind to come to truth, factual, historical truth, scientific truth, philosophical truth, any of the exercise of our mind for that is a study of God in reality. And gives nobility to any endeavor we take intellectually. We are coming to know God as we study what God has made as the truth of all source, the source of all truth. The law of mathematics are disclosures to us, not of the divine reason merely, for this would imply truth outside of and before God. But it is a study of the divine nature. Science is possible because God is scientific. Plato said something, not of the true God, but a true statement. God geometrizes. I like that. God geometrizes. That the hypotenuse of a triangle is the square of the other two sides squared is a law of God. He geometrizes. That the scientific things that we can predict predict the faithfulness of God in truth. The heavens are crystallized mathematics. I like that statement. When God created and put things in orbit, not an accident. They're crystallized mathematics that find their source in God. I have a friend, and this is a true statement that he makes, that math was not touched by the fall. Do you understand the force of that statement? 1 + 1 = 2 on either side of the fall. Mathematics is perhaps the purest of sciences, and it is a science that relates to God because He is the source of all truth. There is something that made it to the fall, through the fall, without being contaminated. God geometrizes. Now, all of that is rather theoretical. The truthfulness of God touches us in a numbers of areas. The truthfulness of God touches us in the area of the revelation of the Word of God in His Bible. We can take it to the bank. Jesus will pray to His Father, "Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." It's an absolute. What a wonderful thing. Do you realize that halfway around the world right now, there are some old folks from a different culture gathering together to listen to Buddhist monks? And they will go out and say, wasn't that a blessing? We know more about our God. What's the difference between them and you? What's the difference? They are wrong. Not because we're so clever have we come to the truth. It is the grace of God. But it is a wonderful thing to know that this Word is truth. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. That gives us such great comfort to realize that the Word of God, written by God through inspiration of those 40-some different authors over a 1,400-year period, is truth. It does not contradict itself. It is the revelation of the true God, and it is consequently truthful. The doctrine of inspiration secures that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the truthful God. And consequently, all of it is profitable, that we should be righteous people. God superintending of the human authors, so that what is written is precisely what God wanted to say, without error. The Word is truth. There is truthfulness contained in the Word in a subset called prophecy. Much of prophecy that is written in the Word of God has already been fulfilled. We look back and we see a prophetic statement made, and we see the fulfillment of that prophetic statement historically. We see Bethlehem of Ephratah in Micah. And we see Jesus born in Bethlehem. We see numerous statements concerning the suffering of Christ, the way He would die, the words He would use. And we look back and we see that fulfilled specifically. But then there are other portions of Scripture that are prophetic, yet unfulfilled. Now, how will they be fulfilled? The same way in which the fulfilled prophecies have already demonstrated the truthfulness of God. Sir Robert Anderson, many of you have referred to his works already in our discussions, did an amazing study on the prophecies of Nehemiah and Daniel. I'll read a passage relating to this from Daniel. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. From the going forth of the decree," and that is nailed down to the book of Nehemiah, 483 years, 69 weeks will go forward until triumphal entry Sunday. And God drives a spike into the calendar and says, here's a prophetic statement from the time of Nehemiah to the time Jesus enters in will be precisely 483 years. Sir Robert Anderson and others doing studies of calendars nails that down to Palm Sunday. And there is 1 week of that prophecy left. We know that as a tribulation. That is the precision of the truthfulness of the Word of God. I am encouraged in a section like this. It is not just something's going to happen, but let me give you a couple dates. And it happens. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us the benefit of prophecy. "We have not believed in cunningly devised fables, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved." And he talks about the more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy made certain to us. The benefit of prophecy for each one of us is to demonstrate the truthfulness of God. It is not just so that we know things are going to happen, not just so I can have a tribulation map and know the events and have the program and satisfy my future curiosity. It is given to us, all of the prophecy in the Bible, to tell us that the God who wrote this book speaks the truth. And he'll put his neck out and say, here is the future. This is what's going to happen. I'm God, I tell the truth, and I control history. And here's one I really love, from the going forth of the decree to Palm Sunday. And whenever I come to the Easter season, I kind of smile. Palm Sunday, there it is. Triumph Entry Sunday. And that first one was exactly 483 years. Just like Nehemiah, Daniel. Just like it's recorded in the Bible. Now, God even gives us a test for prophets. If a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, what do you do? He's stoned in the Old Testament. I have some good friends who have predicted the coming of the Lord a few times, and we slipped by 1984. They didn't talk about it anymore. And if we were legalists, we should have followed the scripture and said, stoning next Sunday for this person who made that prediction. We wouldn't want to do that, would we? Have you ever heard anybody do things like that? Happens all the time. Prophecy is truthful. Now, there is a line of evidence that we need to follow that takes us to a very good conclusion. Because God is truth, source of all truth. The Bible is true. And then I have something to do with that. I, from the Word of God, take instruction on how I, as a creature, should live out my day-by-day life. It's called a Christian worldview. And because God is truth, and the Word that He communicates to us is truth, then the way I live out my life based on this is the right way to live. That seems very narrow, doesn't it? Now again, that brings no credit to us. It really doesn't much matter what we know. What is important is who we know. And if who we know is truth, the source of truth, and He tells us how to live, then I am living the right way. I have a Christian worldview that is based on the truth of the Word of God, which truthfulness springs out of the truth that God is truth, the source of all truth. So not only do I have a dogmatic view of what I believe that comes out of Scripture, I have a very narrow and dogmatic way of saying this is the way life should be lived out. Do you? We really do. We are dogmatic on things like marriage. We are very dogmatic on the rules in marriage. At least I am. The husband is the head of the home. The wife is the despot in the home. I love that word. That's what it is in 1 Timothy 5. That the younger women marry, bear children, rule the home. And that word rule is despot. I am married to a despot. How many of you men are? Let's see. If she told you to put your hand up, put it up. I remember on one occasion we were taking care of all 12 of the grandchildren for a week, and the kids were off having a good time. And we had determined that we should have devotions with the grandchildren every morning as we started the day, a week in the summer, and then we'd have activities for them and all the rest of it. Well, on one day they all slept in, and so did we. And we got down the schedule pretty far. And I said, kids, we're going to skip devotions today because we got a late start. My wife said, no, you're not. I am the ruler of the home. You all sit down. We're going to have devotions. Was that right or wrong? Right. That was right. That's right. She takes care of all the details of life. And I say, have you taken care of this? She said, you're mine. Your feeble mind, she usually says, can't handle all these details. Just relax. And don't we men know that's the way it is with the ladies? They understand that. I believe in that role. I believe in another role. That children should obey their parents. Listen to that. Don't you love it? Whatever happened to the generation behind us? They don't know how to handle kids. Have you noticed that? Have any of you noticed that? Oh, man. What are we going to do today? My father never gave me a choice on what we were going to do. He had a pretty good idea what we were going to do today. And it spelled out pretty distinctly. Yeah, we have a role. We have a role on very narrow concept based on truth, and I know it's right, of faithfulness in marriage. You know, there are no options. There's no back door. I know that's right. I know it's right that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I should not forsake the assembling of myself together with the saints. I know that I should gather for prayer and worship and teaching and fellowship. I know that's right. Not because I'm so smart, but God has spoken to us. I know that we are all priests in the body of Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests. I know that we all have spiritual gifts. I know what God says about my attitudes in suffering and struggling and affliction. Doesn't the Bible tell us the truth? And as I reflect on that, I can have an outlook on life. We call it a Christian worldview. Now that we formalized it, it is a worldview that implements the truthfulness of Scripture in my day-by-day experience. And yes, I'm happy to say to my children, my grandchildren, this is the way God tells us to live. And it's our responsibility to do that and execute it. And it's the best way. It's the way designed of God to make us happy. When he brings the children of Israel, I've mentioned this already, he says, I am your God. Think of that. God identifies as our God. And he says, I have delivered you from the corruption of the world, Egypt for them. And I have set you free with these procedures that I have put in place, with these commandments, imperatives, so that you can be walking in the perfect law of liberty. And yes, I can take it to the bank that that worldview, based on the truthfulness of the Word of God, which springs out of the source of all truth, God Himself, is the way I should live out life. It is wonderful to put your head down on a pillow, think of this, and to say, my salvation is secure based on the Word of God, based on the truthfulness of God. To be able to say, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and to know that is the truth of God. To know that God works all things for good to those who love Him. Isn't it wonderful that we have truth in the Lord Jesus Christ? If I go away, he says, I shall come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. Consequently, he says to us, have peace. God is truth. God is likewise free. It's a little more difficult and challenges our thinking a bit more. This has nothing to do with cost, how much a thing costs. Free is used in the sense of independent. God is independent of all of His creatures and is limited only by His perfection. God is free. He is independent of anyone else. He does nothing out of obligation for us. He is free. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, central passage, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah 40 is a chapter that extols the greatness of God. God is independent. He acts freely. Now, there are two concepts that relate to the freedom of God and His will. There is the necessary will of God and the free will of God. Now, I realize free will is a term that is often applied to human beings. We're not doing that here. This is the necessary will of God and the free will of God. The necessary will of God is like this. He is the God who cannot lie. His will necessarily can never will to lie. That would be contradictory to the perfections of his attributes as they harmoniously move together in the one true and only God. Of necessity, he must love. Father must love Son and Spirit. Spirit must love Father and Son. Son must love Father and Spirit in the fullest way possible. Else, there is no God. Of necessity, his will moves in those directions. It is not a will outside of himself. It is the very nature of who he is to function according to the perfections of his attributes. In saying this, I know I'm saying the right thing, but I really don't understand what I'm saying. You understand that. It's within the balance of Scripture. I have great practical problems. When you talk about the perfections of each member of the Godhead sharing all these attributes equally, omniscient, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I talk about the fellowship of the Son with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God. Theologians have all these theoretical problems. I have this really practical one. How does a member of the Godhead, say Father, communicate to the Son, both of whom know everything, past, present, future, real and potential, at once, without effort? You couldn't say, you know what I was thinking? The answer to that was, yes, I do. Communication always involves, on our level, always involves somebody knowing something less than the person communicating. If I ask you what time it is, and it's 13 after, if I ask you that, I'm dependent on you to answer. So I don't know something, you help me. Communication generally is that sort of a thing. So there's some very real functional questions that come into being. But realize again that this necessary will is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit function in total harmony to their perfections. They cannot do otherwise. They will to love one another, will to communicate with one another, cannot go outside of the freedom of perfection, the necessary will of God. There likewise is the free will of God, where he acts in ways that are not necessarily linked to who he is as God, things that he chooses to do of his free will, like this. He is under no compulsion, but acts according to the law of his being. And this, while necessary, is also the highest freedom. That is his necessary will. God's creatures, however, are the objects of his free will. God determines voluntarily, he doesn't have to do this, but he determines voluntarily what and whom he will create. And the times, places, and circumstances of their lives. He marks out the path of all his rational creatures, determines their destiny, and uses them for his purposes. And though he endows them with freedom, yet his will controls their actions. That's hard, isn't it? This is saying God didn't have to make us. Creation is not a product of a past eternity of boredom. What are we going to do now? Well, let's create something. It was not out of frustration. It was out of bringing glory to himself, which is the prerogative of God only. But when he chose to create, that was a free act of his will. His free will. He didn't have to. And when he did create man, he created us in a certain way and in a certain place at a certain time for certain purposes. And it is clear as he communicates to us, he is intensely, intimately involved in working out all of the details behind the scene. We call that the providence of God. Sometimes it breaks out very clearly. There's a great verse that is in Peter's, in the beginning of the book of Acts, when the church is responding to the events that had just taken place. Listen to this. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. Isn't that a hard statement? None of those folks knew that. The Jews were crying out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Pilate is being torn by his wife, by the Jewish politicians, by his loyalty to Rome, and his conscience to set Jesus free, and he decides not to. And we see that intense struggle. Was that accidental? It's fulfilling prophecy. It's as is summarized on the other side of all the events that he was doing precisely what God determined to be done before, working it out to the cat's whiskers, and not once thinking, this is anything but my choice in the process. Is that a fair statement of how it works out? And that's what this statement says. He marks out the path of all his rational creatures, determines their destiny. Jesus will say to Judas, "Go as it has been determined. But it would have been better for you if you'd have never been born." God's free will. And the difficulty with this, we'll address this in the last section on the sovereignty of God, after which I will leave immediately. And that's literally true. I need to be in Cincinnati on Saturday morning. So we'll be leaving right after meeting. I'll say goodbye to everyone before then. And I think I can make it. It's providential, because I don't want to talk about the sovereignty of God to anybody. I really do. But it's such a hard statement. The free will of God to make us the way we are and to direct us according to his purposes. Now let's look at some of the things God in his free will chooses to do. He created the heavens and the earth. That was his choice. And he created them, as we've seen already, perfect. They were good. He creates man of his own free will. God creates man. He is free to do that. And he does it in a certain way. He does it in a marvelous way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit say, "Let us make man in our own image." Is that a great statement? Made in the image and likeness of God. And that is authority. That is intellect, will, personality. That is a real resemblance to our great God. That is likewise seen in the next commandment. He says, "Subdue the earth, because you're the king of the earth. I made you that way. Everything is under your hand." Image and likeness of God. He also says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Do you realize what we do? Yes, you do realize what we do in bearing children. My wife, whenever a new grandchild comes or we go visit the hospital, the arrival of a little baby, holds the baby and says, "Another everlasting soul." It's the most godlike thing we do. We produce children that live forever. "I'll make you little less than God." That's the way David writes it in Psalm 8. "When I consider the moon, the stars, the works of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? or the Son of Man that you visit him? Yet you have made him little less than Elohim. Little less than God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And James will say that is why it is wrong to bless God with our tongue and to curse man who is made in the similitude of God. Even this side of the fall, we are like God. Amazing concept. That's how, in his free will, God chose to make us. In his free will, he relates to angels. There is a verse in Hebrews that is such a strange verse, talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ when he comes to earth. He says this, God did not take hold to help angels, but he did take hold to help the seed of Abraham, that is, faithful people who exercise faith. Now what that is saying is when angels fell, and some did, God did not take hold to help them. Of his free will, he said, that's a done deal. When men fell, he took hold to help them. Can God do that? One level of creature sins, and he provides no help. Another level of creature sins, and he provides great help. Can God do that? Yes, he can. God has a free will. And we cannot deny that's exactly what he did. And he said it. I did not take hold to help angels. And you know what else he could have said? And I didn't take hold to help you either. But he didn't say that. He devised this great plan called the incarnation, salvation. It is part of his voluntary will, his free will. That's the way he set it forward. I'm going to work out salvation. So he, in his free will, chooses one nation. How many of you were here last week with Steve Herzig? Any? Yeah. Is Steve big on the free will of God in choosing that nation? Oh, Friends of Israel. Praise God. He only chose one nation. As much as we like to sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, and every politician just about likes to say, God bless America, the fact is, this is not God's nation. Is that right? There's only one nation. That is God's nation. Only one nation has promises of a land. And that's the nation Israel. And God will say of Israel, only Israel have I known among the nations. It's the only nation I've entered into a relationship that says, I promise you this land. The Abrahamic covenant. I promise you this kingdom. The Davidic covenant. I promise you a millennial kingdom. The new covenant. And they have not been set aside. God chooses a particular nation. And God in his freedom says, I will likewise relate to all of the nations. Listen to what God does in his free will as he determines the destiny of the peoples of this earth. Acts 17, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he is the source of life, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And listen to this, in his freedom, his free will, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, hear this, their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God, in His free will, has determined one nation, and then in relationship to all the other nations, where they would be and when they would be. He has before determined their boundaries, both time-wise and geographically, according to His freedom. God, according to His freedom, finally, has determined the path of salvation. And that path of salvation has been largely westward. It happened to coincide, according to the sovereign evangelist, the Holy Spirit, in the pathway of our personal histories. We could have as well been in the Orient or in Africa, and only a few of us would have ever come under the sound of the gospel. But God, the Holy Spirit, will say to the Apostle Paul, no, don't go to Asia, don't go to Bithynia. Where am I to go? Come over and help us. And he takes a step into what we now know as Europe, the Macedonian call. And the gospel spreads where our ancestors lived. The gospel spreads where we are born in this country. And it is of God's free will that He chose to create and make man in His own image and bring into existence His nation and work out a plan for all the nations that they might seek Him and find Him, for He is not very far from every one of us. That is all in the freedom of God. God determines voluntarily what and whom He will create and the times, places, and circumstances of their lives. He marks out the path of all His rational creatures, determines their destiny, and uses them for His purposes. And though He endows them with freedom, and that is the way we live, making free moral choices, yet His will controls our actions. This is hard. I hope I have given you enough biblical citation to reinforce that this is not just an opinion. Our God is not obligated to do anything for anybody. He is free and independent. And that you and I are believers in Jesus Christ is to the praise of the glory of His grace, not any of my merit. God is truth. God is free. Let's pray together. Father, when we think of who You are and the benefits that have accrued to us because of Your free will to act in our lives as You have, we praise You for such great grace, for making us in Your image, for restoring that to us through salvation and ultimately through the final phase of our redemption when we will be freed from sin. Such great grace out of Your free choice to bring glory to Yourself, for which we give You thanks. Amen.